chapter 6. We'll be picking up in verse 12 this morning. But before we move forward, as is standard practice, let's look back just one verse this morning and ponder once again the wonder of verse 11. Such an amazing verse. It's one that's always stood out to me, but more recently has become a favorite, something I keep going back to. Last week, it provided for us a perfect conclusion to our study. And this week, we will see it offers a foundation for us as we move forward. But beyond this being a key verse for our Sunday morning Bible studies, and also, I believe it's very key for the Corinthian correction, Paul's entire letter. But beyond all of that, it beautifully offers the broken of our world hope, a wonderful hope. In my estimation, these are some of the most encouraging words a weary sinner could ever receive, or someone who, yeah, needs grace to find out that there is hope in Jesus. It says, such were some of you. The previous two verses gave an ugly list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. We had fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, all unrighteous, broken people who desperately need a Savior. And Paul says, such were some of you. Christian, if we will take time to consider where we came from and how broken we are apart from Christ, we each should come around to not only agree with, but treasure this statement. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Don't ever let the joy of being washed fade away. On one hand, you know, we don't want to be people who dig up a past pile of sins and meditate on them. That's not helpful. But on the other, we must never, ever let fade the joy of realizing that we're washed, we're cleansed. We need to treasure that. We need to refresh ourselves with that regularly. So this morning, if you're sitting here and you are in Christ, remind yourself, I've been washed. Let's just do that together, okay? I've been washed. You guys are washed. Such were some of you, but you were sanctified. And again, just try to fathom the wonder, the worth of this truth. You have been set apart by Almighty God. Not set apart by some like far away cosmic being. God the Father has chosen you and set you apart, sanctified you as his own possession. 1 Peter 2:6 tells us we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And all this so that, he goes on, he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are sanctified, and we now have the privilege of proclaiming the excellencies of his glory to the world around us. Such were some of you, but you were justified. What a wonderful release for the worn out, guilt-ridden sinner to come to the realization that that sentence of guilt that they couldn't escape, it's been served its just reward. The wages of your sin and my sin were laid on him. They've been squared away. Jesus paid it all. God in his justice, we mentioned this last week, being the just one, he didn't sweep my sin under the rug. He didn't push your sin off into the future like our nation does with its debt. Every last sin was laid on the Lamb of God. He took my fall and he took yours as well. And because he did, we can cherish together this verse that puts the ugliness of our sin in the past. Because of his sacrifice, we can presently treasure our position as a child of God. I'm a child of God. There's a song I came across recently on YouTube by a man named Zach Williams. And in this video, it's recorded in a prison. And it's just such a beautiful scene to see all these convicts singing along with him the main chorus over and over again. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. So wonderful. So just something to kind of marinate in. This is just all that's being wrapped up or all that's wrapped up in being set free and being a child of God. So with that little review, let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer before we get into the Word. Father, we thank you for this time and just for the refreshment we've already received as we've sung your praises and heard your Word read and just turned our attention to you and now been reminded of that cleansing work that we can stand before you clean, set apart, Lord, for your purposes, justified. And we know that we are your children and that you are a good, good Father who has just great things for us. So we turn our attention to you and Holy Spirit, ask you to lead and guide us through your Word. Help us to have those ears tuned to your voice. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as we finish chapter 6 this morning and continue through this corrective epistle, we as children of God are going to be called to consider our approach and attitude towards sin. Our approach and attitude towards sin. Paul has recently addressed immorality and legal disputes, you know, sin itself. He's also addressed the church's response to sin, or the lack thereof. But this morning, I feel we get down to the heart of the issue, and that is one's heart towards sin. Again, we're going to be directed to consider our attitude and our approach to sin. Generally speaking, I would say, you know, our attitude and our approach precedes the sin itself and the need for correction. So as we read and go through this, consider your own attitude towards sin. Is it Corinthian in nature, or is it one befitting of a man or a woman who's no longer a slave to sin or a slave to fear, but a child of God? And remember verse 11 as we move forward. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So right out of the gate, we're told of Paul's personal outlook on things that could be categorized as questionable. He leads with this bold assertion that all things are lawful for me. Really? All things? If you're like me, you're thinking, are you sure? Do you know what you're talking about, Paul? Well, as I study this, as I see it, I believe he's referencing something that's very important to him. What's that? That would be what we often refer to as Christian liberty. See, Paul used to be a religious fanatic of immense proportions. If there was a hoop to jump through to prove how good he was, Paul had jumped through it 7 times. If there was a list of things to do to be seen as righteous and a list of things not to do to not be seen as a sinner, Paul had checked that list 2x. He used to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, dedicated in his own pursuit of righteousness. But after all that hard work, you know, the years of devotion, the rigors of religion, where did he end up? In Acts chapter 9, on his backside, out in the desert, outside of Damascus. And there, you know, blinded by the light of Christ, he had to answer some tough questions from his Creator. Remember, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it turned out that his best efforts to please God were nothing but a direct affront to God and an assault on the body of Christ. And it was there at that point, Saul, who became Paul, began to understand the concept of being saved by grace through faith alone. And as you know, God worked a massive change in this man. And he went from being a religious radical trying to crush anything that didn't meet his measuring stick for holiness to becoming not only a recipient of grace, but an ambassador and a champion of grace. That's what he was all about. Everywhere he went, he wanted people to be clear. Eternal life, which is knowing God. Knowing God, it isn't about what you do. You can't jump through enough hoops or check enough boxes to make God happy. It's impossible. There isn't enough kosher food to eat to earn favor with God. There isn't enough soap and water one could wash themselves with to make themselves righteous. The Jews, remember, they looked to the seal of circumcision to demonstrate their separation from the Gentiles. But they failed to realize it did nothing to separate themselves from their sins. So the religious rule follower may have checked all the boxes, but they were still dead in their trespasses and sins. And the only way for a person to become the man or woman that God wants them to be is to surrender to his grace, to just receive that free gift. You have to receive the shed blood of Jesus Christ and let him wash you. And at the end of the day, when it comes to our eternal destination, it's not going to be about what I accomplished. It's what he did, what Christ did for me. And that, I believe, is Paul's angle here when he says, all things are lawful for me. You know, I could do anything and God would love me just the same. I'm not bound up by a list of do's and don'ts, and neither should we. That's not what we're called to. We don't need to trudge through life under this giant cloud of rules. Galatians 5:1 says this: it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So all things are lawful for me. Now don't miss, Paul didn't stop there. He offers what I see as two clear reasons a child of God should not do all things. So two reasons a child of God should not do all things. Number one, all things are not profitable, right? Or beneficial. It probably isn't a shocker to most of you, but there are many activities we could participate in that aren't necessarily going to contribute in a positive way toward our character or toward the kingdom. All things are not profitable, for sure. An example I saw recently in the news was this runner. On Friday, American runner Sydney McLaughlin, have you guys heard of her? Nobody. She just crushed her own world record in the 400-meter hurdles by 0.73 seconds. So she had already set the world record, and she just beat it by 0.73 seconds. That's almost unheard of for someone to beat a world record by almost a full second. Like, the other person running behind her was like 60 feet back. And they were close to a world record pace. Well, I've been a little bit interested in her career because she's young, but she's a super vocal Christian. And most of what I've heard from her has been outstanding. But it was last year in the weeks leading to the Tokyo Olympics that she created quite a stir when she just went, they call it like going dark on social media. She unplugged it all before the Olympics, and as you know, our world goes insane anytime a star stops tweeting and they don't know what's going on. But when asked about it after winning gold, she just simply told how she wanted to basically shut out all the outside noise and focus on what was ahead and stick with what she knew. Was that a good idea? Well, she is the only one in her race who didn't lose. Right? She set a record and won gold. There were no rules who told her, and that told her she needed to stop tweeting and posting on Instagram. She just decided it wasn't going to be helpful. It was lawful, but not profitable. Now, if we want to kind of turn up this example a little bit, imagine for a moment you are an Olympic athlete. God bestowed upon you world-class speed, and he also qualified you for the Olympic Games. And you're on your way to the stadium, but on your way to the biggest race of your life, you pass, all of a sudden you have this urge for some junk food. And you pass, you see right there on the right side of the road, as if it was meant to be, a Wendy's, home of the Junior Bacon Cheeseburger and inventor of the Frosty and the ones who have patties that are always fresh and never frozen. Is there an official Olympic rule that says one cannot eat cheeseburgers before their race? No, it's lawful. But would it be wise to stop at the drive-thru and indulge in a feast? Would it be wrong you know, to get a biggie bag and then add an extra junior bacon cheeseburger and maybe a medium frosty, you know, and just to keep it moderate. Well, while this meal would not disqualify you from the race in a legal sense, we all know it would destroy you in a practical sense for the race. So are we all in agreement that this meal would be lawful but not profitable? Yeah. Well, it's a silly example, but the principle is important. There's much that a Christian may be able to get away with, but there's also much that's not going to be helpful. It's not going to be profitable. Coming up in 1 Corinthians 9, using the example of an actual race, Paul will say to these same people in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But how many receive a prize? One." I mean, I guess they give out participation trophies and second and third place. In the good old days, there's one winner. One receives the prize. And Paul continues, he says, "So run in a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." You know, they say no to cheeseburgers. They push that stuff aside so that they can win. "If an Olympian exercises self-control to win a medal that's not even real gold, how much more should we gladly avoid the unprofitable things as we run toward a prize that will never fade away?" You know, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We are so blessed to not only be qualified, we talked about that last week, qualified for this race, but we're also supernaturally equipped to win. God has given us all that we need to run this race and to win. So with that understanding, we should not be people looking for loopholes, trying to push the envelope of carnality. Let's run the race set before us to win. You know, I don't know how many times I've seen Christians trying to find that line and get as close as they can to some line that they've come up with. And it's as if God's grace was a credit card with no limits. They're trying to max it out. They're like, how far can we push the envelope? And it's insane. That's the attitude and the approach that's being corrected here. So the first reason a Christian should not do all things, although they may be lawful, is because all things are not profitable. The second reason Paul gives has to do with control. He says, "I will not be mastered by anything." What's he talking about? Well, in our previous example, what was it that caused you with your Olympic caliber talent to be drawn off course and enticed to stop at Wendy's? You know, into the wonderful world of bacon and deep fat fryers. Well, you had an urge. Where did that come from? Well, at some point, probably not you guys, this is more my illustration here, but at some point through previous indulgence, you acquired a taste for that kind of food. And whether or not it was your intent, you allowed those appetites to gain mastery over you. And Paul's essentially saying, there's a lot of things I could get away with, but I will not be mastered by anything. I won't allow these things to have control over me. So a question for you, is it really a thing to be mastered by our appetites? Do you see that going on around us? Oh yeah. In Romans 6, Paul addresses this same line of thinking, starting in verse 15. I'm just going to read a little bit, but he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? May it never be." And listen to this. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Bottom line, you and I will be mastered by something. We're going to be mastered by something. And you may have heard it said, the key to life is finding the right master. I like that. The key to life is finding the right master. So the question for you is, do you have the right master? What is Lord over your life? John D. Rockefeller, he was a devout Northern Baptist, And he's still considered to be maybe the richest person of all time. He was America's first billionaire. He held at that time an estimated 1.5% of our entire nation's wealth. That's amazing. But he was driven to obtain more. And I don't know where he stood with God. He's said to have been a Christian. But we know without a doubt, there was a question he was asked. You probably heard this before, but he was asked, how much more money do you need? And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. He didn't need any more, but he was driven. It was as if he was mastered by that. So I think, you know, we all know without a doubt there's a draw and a hook found in the pursuit of earthly gain. What about the main topic of this chapter, one of the main topics, sexual sin? Can that become a master? You bet. Pornography statistics are insane. I found estimates all over the board, from a conservative like 65% to high 90s of men who regularly view pornography. And astoundingly, right behind them were women. This stuff is all over there. Does that particular sin master people? Does it ruin lives? You know, one of the most impactful things I've ever observed was, it was a tragedy, but it was watching the life of a college acquaintance just crumble and fall because of an addiction to pornography. He was an active, well-liked member of our church, but sexual sin was allowed to master over him. And I can guarantee you, this young man never ever sat down and said to himself, when I grow up, I want to live a life controlled by lust. I want to become an abuser, and I want to eventually see my marriage fall apart and lose all these friends and just spiral into a terrible place. Definitely can master over us. We can live lives controlled by all sorts of things, you know, drugs, fear, pride. The way I see it is that giving oneself to something is, in a sense, a form of worship. And it's my conviction we're all wired to worship. God built us to worship. Ultimately, we're to glorify Him. We're designed to glorify Him. But whatever it is that we choose to give our affections to and our attention to and our resources and our energy to, that thing is going to end up mastering over us. So I encourage you to regularly do a checkup. Do you have the right master? Is the Lord the one who... Is he the only one who has lordship in your life? Or are you giving that over to other things? So there may be things that we can get away with as children of God, but not all things are good for us, and we definitely don't want anything other than Him to master over us. We better keep moving. I haven't gone very far in one verse. Let's pick up in verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with them both. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Well, in verse 13, Paul corrects a Corinthian motto for life that had evidently been adopted by some of the members of the Corinthian church as an excuse for sexual sin. The Corinthian, like just out the average run-of-the-mill Corinthian, would say, food is for the belly, and the belly is for the food. Translation is food and my stomach were meant to be together. So why hold them back? You know, just let it run. You know, we'll enjoy, we have appetites, let's let them do their thing. I would say that was probably one of the biggest diet fails of all time, right? It's the Corinthian seafood diet. But they applied this to more than food. They also applied this to sexual gratification. The idea is, you know, my body is made for sex, and sex is for my body, so why hold back? Well, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he pushes back. And with great clarity, he says, the body was not made for immorality. The body was not made for immorality. And the Greek word, we've covered this one before, but used for immorality here is porneia, which directly speaks of fornication or of any form of sexual sin. The Holy Spirit moves Paul to be let it known, you were not designed to live in sin. You were not designed for this. When God created man, there was a plan. He had a plan for man to need food to fuel his body, and he created food to be that fuel for man to consume. But the problem with the Corinthian ideology is that when God created man with the ability to reproduce, and along with that, you know, to enjoy intimacy, he was not wiring all that into mankind so that we could go out and pursue fulfillment outside of God's design. Our body was not made to be given to immorality. An important question for us all to consider is, if it wasn't made to be given to immorality, what or who is it made for? Who is it to be given to? Do you guys remember when Jesus, being tested, he was asked whether or not it was lawful to give taxes to Caesar? What was his response? He asked for a coin. For any prosperity people out there, Jesus didn't have any coins with him, so he had to borrow money for this illustration. But he asked for a coin, and he asked them whose image is on the coin. Whose image was on the coin? Caesar's. And so then he said, well, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And I heard it said, I don't know who first made this observation, but it was said their next question should have been, well, what is God's? What should be given to God's? And to that question, Jesus may have replied, I can't say he would have replied, but he may have replied, well, whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? We have been made in the likeness, in the image of God. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There's a call for us to give our bodies to the Lord, because they're His. Well, here in verse 13, Paul declares that our body is for the Lord, but even more amazing, he says the Lord is for the body. That is amazing. And Paul's referencing that mystery that we see in Colossians 1:27, that the last half of that verse, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Lord did not create our bodies to be a safe haven for immorality, you know, to allow sin to rule and reign and to find habitation. We were created to be His holy habitation, washed, sanctified, justified. Well, in verse 14, we're reminded of the eternal nature of our bodies. Just as Christ was raised, so also we will be raised. We sung about that earlier. And I do realize that if we aren't raptured first, we will die. Our bodies will then decompose and turn back into dust. And some worry about that. Is that a problem for God? You know, what if I die in a freak, you know, gas station explosion and my body's incinerated? Can God handle that? Don't worry. He has it taken care of. He has way more genetic information stored away than China could ever hope to harvest, right? He's got it all stored away. And I'm 100% confident He's able to reform us and to raise us. We saw Him do that. We saw an example with Lazarus, a man who had been dead for, was it over 3 days? Was it 4 days? 4 days. And, you know, remember Martha said, Lord, by now he stinketh. You know, his body was decomposing. It was ruined. But Jesus told Martha, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asked Martha, do you believe this? It's a question for each one of us. Do we believe that? I do. We will be raised. I believe with many of the same characteristics, but much improved, I'm sure. But we'll also be different. We're going to have glorified bodies, like Jesus had. Remember, he was recognized by his disciples. He shared a meal with them. He ate food. I don't believe he needed to eat food, but he did. And he also, but he would walk through walls and appear and, you know, disappear. We will be raised. We are eternal. The big question for us all is, where are we going to spend eternity? And I pray that we've all put our hope and trust in Christ alone. Go ahead and look at verses 15 through 17. Here, Paul makes a clear argument against the Christian participating in immorality. If believers are each individually members of Christ, and we're going to talk about that when we get into chapter 12, then should we take those members that belong to Christ and allow them to be joined to a prostitute? What's the answer to that? No. Glad you're paying attention. In verse 16, Paul asks a question every Christian should know. He says, do you not know the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? There's a oneness that occurs in sexual intimacy. How do we know? Well, Paul's referencing Genesis 2:24 when he says, the two shall become one. They shall become one flesh. That's God's beautiful design for marriage. And then we know marriage is also a picture of his relationship with us, to the church. We are to become one with him, abiding in him. Now, that being true, it should be easy. It should be very logical to come to the conclusion that sexual immorality is wrong. Not only are we ripping off the spouse that God has picked for us, but we're also ripping him off. The purity that he's given us, he's created us to walk in, is something that we should treasure. And it should be preserved and poured out only in the manner that he intended for it to be used. So just a very simple summary of this section could be, your body is not your own. Maybe you've heard this, I'm sure you have, probably way too much lately. My body, my choice. God's word has news for that statement. It's not your body. So sorry if that offends you. And the functions of your body are to be enjoyed according to his design and for his glory. So knowing all of this, how should the Christian respond to the opportunity for immorality? Let's look at verse 18. When sin presents itself, what do? Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. What action are we called to take when faced with sexual temptation?
Flee.
Flee. Run. Does Paul say fight like a man? No, he doesn't say that. It's interesting because so many other times in God's word we're told to stand firm, and to resist. But when it comes to sexual sin, we're told to run. And I won't take a poll here, but I'm guessing that the majority of us could think of a personal example where you tried to take a stand against this kind of temptation. You know, take it by the horns and stand my ground. Again, you know, don't raise your hand, but do you agree with God's word that a better route is just to get out, to run? What's a good Old Testament example of that? Joseph, that's right. I am sure when Joseph was approached by Potiphar's wife, he was facing legitimate temptation. You know, Potiphar was rich and powerful, and he would be one of the major exceptions of this world if he had an ugly wife that wasn't tempting for Joseph. So this is real. Joseph was facing the moment of truth. And he was a man with the hand of God on his life to such a degree that everything he touched was turning to gold. You know, God was blessing him. And now he's faced with this temptation. What does he do? Does he fight like a man? Does he reason with her? Does he tell her how much he cares and that he's honored by her attention, but it wouldn't be right? No, he runs. And this isn't the only place in God's word where we're told to flee from immorality. So it's a good response. Now, in the last half of verse 18, we're given a little bit of a tricky phrase. Every other sin is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. What does that mean? Well, I've heard different suggestions as to what exactly is being said here. We can discuss it after. But one thing that does seem clear is that there's something unique that's damaged by sexual sin. Irreparable physical damage, emotional damage, mental damage. Bottom line, it's serious business. Now, I want you just to consider for a minute, if that's true, that sexual sin is very serious, what message do you suppose the enemy would try to tell you? What message do you suppose our world would be pushing? That it's not serious, right? It's no big deal. Food is for the belly. The belly's for food. YOLO, right? You only live once. Go do whatever you want. That's all a lie. Your body is for the Lord, and we're going to live for eternity. Now, at the beginning of the message, I mentioned how we as children of God, along with the Corinthians, would be called to consider our attitude and our approach to sin. As we read these final two verses, consider again, is my attitude toward immorality a Corinthian attitude? Am I looking at it from the world's perspective? Or do I have the attitude of a man or a woman who's no longer a slave to sin, who's no longer a slave to fear, but a child of God? Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The heart of the issue when it comes to immorality is one's heart not only towards sin, but toward the one who died to set them free from sin. It's so important. We need to consider our attitude towards sin and also our attitude towards the one who died to deliver us from sin. Here we see ourselves brought back to that connection to Christ. Do you not know, Paul says, know what? That your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Who is where? It says, in you, whom you have from God. That should blow your mind, that to just try to fathom that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's been given, gifted grace to you as a gift from God. How is that possible? You know, I've done so many things I shouldn't have done. I've said so many things I shouldn't have said. I've gone places I shouldn't have gone. I've looked at things I shouldn't have looked at. I'm a ruined man, you know, just as Lazarus's body was ruined. Well, remember verse 11. We cannot forget verse 11. We cannot fail to pass that hope on to the world. Such were some of you. Anyone here fall into that category? Such were some of you. But you were washed, sanctified, justified. In this moment, if you belong to Christ, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit lives inside of you. Well, while we are considering that, let's make sure we remember what it was that washed us. What can wash away my sin?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
That's right. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Verse 20 says, you have been bought with a price. The gospel is such a good news. Grace is such a beautiful message. It's freely received. We don't have to go out and live clean for 7 days before we can come a child of God. We don't clean ourselves up. There's nothing we can do. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. You just come to him. You receive that gift. But as you do, remember, you were bought with a price. There was a high price paid. And that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember, Paul said, I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That message makes all the difference in the world. And a final question this morning is, how do we respond to this price? Paul tells us, therefore, you know, because of all this, glorify God in your body. Sure, all things may be lawful, but the blood of Jesus, the grace of God, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in you is way too amazing for you to then go take your eyes off the prize and live in carnality, to live for the world, just because you can. I wanted to share a quote from Spurgeon. He said this. He said, "Your body was a willing horse when it was in the service of the devil. Let it not be a sluggish hack now that it draws the chariots of Christ." Your body was a willing horse when it was in the service of the devil. Let it not be a sluggish hack now that it draws the chariot of Christ. So with hearts filled with thanksgiving, let's be those who glorify God in our body. And as we were reminded a couple weeks back, let's not be a church who settles for anything less than God's best. He's got so much for us. Let's receive it. Let's receive it all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for this encouragement to cherish that precious position we've been given as children of God. Lord, help us not to take it for granted. Lord, help us not to cast that gift aside and pursue the passing pleasures of this world. Lord, let you be our treasure, our reward. Lord, I just pray that you would continue to open each one of our eyes to see all the wonders that are found in you. And just that we would be a people who are consumed with you. Lord, that we would be a people who are delighting in you, who are running hard after you, not trying to earn something, not trying to prove anything, just in love with you, thankful for what you've done. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.